Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion, coming to you out of Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, and let's begin today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So welcome to the Catholic Opinion, and on this radio show coming to you out of Auckland, we discuss and have been discussing for a long period of time now the history of the Catholic Church. We've been in the 9th and 10th centuries over the last few weeks discussing the Reconquista and the work of the Reconquista taking place in Spain with King Alfonso the Great and also King Albert the Great in England, and these two great Catholic kings on their ways in which they are fighting to keep their countries Christian against the Norsemen in Britain and the Muslims in Spain. And so this ongoing battle is one of the great ongoing parts of history that we have been able to listen to over some time. So, as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, and we have an apostolate here in Auckland whereby the Latin Mass is said daily for those who are interested in holding on to the traditions of the Church. And you can see the details of that apostolate on our website at www.fssp.nz or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as I said, we have been discussing this period of history with these two great kings, Alfonso and Alfred the Great. And King Alfonso the Great was placed in the area in the northwest of Spain, in the Asturias, and he was a man so much like King Alfred the Great of Wessex in England. They might have even been brothers, yet they were not. Both were profoundly serious and devout Catholics. Both were builders who loved the arts of peace, the promotion of learning, and especially the propagation of the faith. They found, both of them, little joy in war. Now, we heard over the last couple of weeks of the calm certainty and the limpid honesty, the simple directness of Alfred's mind and heart and manner. And though for Alfonso we have no contemporary biography and a much more limited body of his own writing than we have for Alfred, there remains enough to show these same qualities in him. The chronicler of Albelda speaks particularly of the benign aspect of the countenance of Alfonso, his placidity, even when confronting great danger or disappointment, which Alfonso's response to the great tragedy at the end of his life was to show so clearly. That same chronicler goes on to declare Alfonso III as a strong before the Basques, an avenger before the Arabs, a protector of the citizens, and most significantly, frank and open before the Asturians, his own people. King Alfonso and his people's army were vastly outnumbered by the attacking Muslim host, as this was the case through the majority of the years, the first few centuries of the Reconquista. But in the careless confidence of manifest superiority, that host had spread out over a large area, and especially the plains of central and northern Spain, so that large detachments were beyond military supporting distance of one another. And this was often the case, as large Muslim force would be sent north. They had to cover a large distance, and so they would spread out and therefore leave gaps in amongst their advancing lines. The Spanish Christian armies inserted themselves between two of these detachments at a place where a stunted forest could still find enough runoff from the northern mountains to grow. From an ambush in this wood near a hamlet called Polvoraria on the banks of the Urbigo River, King Alfonso struck the great Muslim army of Emir Muhammad. This is taking place in the year 878. And the enemy fell by the thousands. The Muslim main body under Al-Mundir and Prime Minister Hashim rallied the demoralised survivors, but panic was spreading. The large Muslim detachment at nearby Valdemoras fled from its post that night. Though no man had attacked or pursued, Hashim promptly negotiated a 3 years truce with the Christians, about the best they could expect. For the Emir of Cordoba and his men were no pagan Guthrums to be readily baptized, and there was no peace, but occasional truce in the longest war in the history of the world. Even that truce marked an epoch. It was the first time the Muslims in Spain had ever asked Christians for such a thing. Such truces, as there had been in the past, had always been requested by the Christians and grudgingly granted by the Muslims. The simple people of Spain remembered Polvoradia, as their like in France had remembered the Battle of Tours. Tradition marked its site as El Campo del Mato, the field of killing, for more than 1,000 years. A stone cross was raised there to commemorate it, and a legend grew up that Our Lady of the Plain, patron of the Christian people in that part of León, had appeared beside her people at the moment of truth in the ambuscade. So in a dark hour, both of the outposts of Christendom were saved. I spoke last week particularly of Alfred winning the great battle that he did against the large Scandinavian force of Vikings. And while the Pope and the Emperor walked with death, Alfred and Alfonso still lived and reigned as Christians in their small but strong kingdoms. We don't know when or even whether news of Polvoradia or Ethandune reached Pope John VIII. Even if he did hear soon of one or both of these great Christian victories, communications between Rome and Spain were still reasonably good, as we have seen in the matter of the Pope's light cavalry horses. Also, he probably did hear at last of Polvoradia. They could not help him directly or immediately against the tide of anarchy and dissolution sweeping through the rest of Christendom. The Pope came back to Rome in November of 878, supported by Bosso of Provence, though surely he had at least doubts about Bosso after hearing the moving appeal of old, blind, deposed Bishop Hincmar of León, not to be confused with his namesake and uncle, Archbishop Hincmar of Reims, at the Council of Troyes in France, which the Pope had attended in the summer. For Bosso had put out Hincmar's eyes 3 years before. John VIII called a synod of Italian bishops to meet at Pavia in northern Italy, but most of the bishops were not come. At Troyes, the Pope had confirmed and continued the excommunication of Duke Lambert of Spoleto, had captured him and pillaged Rome earlier in the year, and also the excommunication of Bishop Formosus, who was accused, perhaps unfairly, of being in league with some of the most notorious criminals in Rome and of having as papal legate in Bulgaria in the time of Pope Nicholas helped to alienate Bulgaria from the Catholic Church. The Pope's support in Italy was very thin. Bosso would not come to help him. He began to approach other prospective Carolingian imperial claimants with no better success. On Good Friday of 879, Louis the Stammerer died. Another Italian synod called that spring was unable to function due to sparse attendance by the bishops. It was at this juncture, in April of 879, when every man's hand east of Castile and south of England seemed to be against the Pope, or at least not for him, that John VIII learnt from Gregory, the Byzantine admiral in the Adriatic, of the death of Patriarch St. Ignatius in Constantinople the previous autumn, and that Emperor Basil had installed, you guessed it, Photius as his successor and desired his immediate recognition by Rome. We can still see that at this point in time, at the end of the 9th century, that regardless of the standoffs that there were between Byzantium and Rome, it was still considered the norm that when anybody was going to become the new head of the church in Byzantine Europe, that they always sought the recognition of the Pope in Rome. So when we have talked about the Photian Schism at length over the last couple of weeks, and studies of that very Photian Schism tend to give only let's say, perfunctory attention to the desperate position in which Pope John VIII found himself when this brilliant, urbane and consumingly ambitious and thoroughly untrustworthy Greek prelate reappeared on the episcopal scene. It's a particularly striking example of the limitations of a written history in the usual and convenient way of isolating particular historical scenes, situations and trends from their general contemporary context. Pope John VIII in the year 879 was in an immeasurably weaker position for dealing with the devious Photius than Pope Nicholas had been in the year 860, or even Pope Hadrian in 869. So long as Patriarch Ignatius lived, the popes could count on his powerful aid to keep Photius under control. Now that Ignatius was dead and Emperor Basil had swung around in Photius' favour, for reasons as obscure as those for his original support of Ignatius, and the Pope, when he had just murdered his way to supreme power, the Pope had no forces or influences at his disposal, even close to sufficient, to prevail in the highly centralised, autocratic and Caesaropapistic Byzantine Empire. That there never was a second formally declared Photian schism is probably correct, simply because neither John VIII nor his immediate successors, and they were far weaker than he ever was, were in a position formally to declare it. Photius even gave lip service to papal supremacy when he was rehabilitated with the consent of the papal legates in 879 and 880. But there is solid evidence that he never genuinely accepted papal primacy in the church. He prepared a large collection of historical notes demonstrating what he regarded as mistakes and errors of the papacy, apparently at about this period in his life. Furthermore, there is good reason to believe that after the year 879, he was working towards effective mastery of the Byzantine Empire itself. In the summer of 879, Pope John VIII sent letters to Emperor Basil, the clergy of Constantinople, and the leading clerical supporters of the late Patriarch Ignatius, consenting to recognize Photius as Patriarch of Constantinople and to release him and his adherents from the church penalties previously imposed upon them, on the conditions that Photius apologize for his past behavior, return Bulgaria to Roman ecclesiastical administration, promote no laymen to bishops, and bring peace to the Eastern Church. But this was not nearly good enough for Photius. An apology of any kind was totally unacceptable to him. There is no evidence that he ever apologized to anyone in his life. He never specifically repudiated even his excommunication of the Pope back in 867, apparently regarding all his actions in the Church of Constantinople as entirely correct. He demanded full vindication and the dropping of all papal criticisms of him, whether explicit or implicit, since, despite all his troubles, there was no way of inducing a man with so strong a sense of duty and loyalty to his predecessors as Pope John VIII to go this far. Photius, with startling and shameless audacity, simply rewrote the Pope's letters to make them say what he wanted them to say. Whether the papal legates knew exactly what he was doing to these documents before, or even when the letters were read before 383 bishops in Constantinople in November of 879, has been endlessly debated. So great and almost universal was the ignorance of ancient Greek in the 9th century, so I mean the 9th century Rome in the western part of the European regions, that it is possible, though unlikely, that the legates sent from Rome did not understand what had been done until later. But it doesn't really matter. Whoever agreed or did not agree to them, Photius's alterations in Pope John's letters speak for themselves. The Pope's actual words in the Latin of his letter to Emperor Basil were, and I'll read them out, "Knowing that the Patriarch Ignatius had has departed this life, and having considered all the circumstances mentioned in your letters, we decree that Phocis may be forgiven whatever he is known to have done in the past. Although he usurped functions that were forbidden him without reference to our see, and we decree this without prejudice to the apostolic statutes or the rules of the Holy Fathers. Rather, do we act on the strength of those rules and their manifold authority. End quote. This, in sharp contrast, is what Phocis has the Pope say in a Greek so-called translation of the same letter. Quote, we also, by the authority of the Prince of the Apostles, Peter, announce to you with our entire Holy Church and through you to your dear confreres and co-ministers, the Patriarchs of Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, and the other bishops and priests, and to the whole Church of Constantinople, that we agree and consent with you, or rather with God. And at this point, Phocis seems to have some difficulty distinguishing between himself and God. That is, and I'll carry on. To your request, accept that man, Phocis, without hesitation. Let no one seek pretexts for refusal in the decisions of the iniquitous synods that met against him. Let no one, as many people, simple people think they can do, appeal to the decrees of our blessed predecessors, Nicholas and Hadrian, for they never credited what was alleged against the very saintly Phocis. Let no one use your signatures against him as a pretext to sever communion with them or with you. Everything is over, everything repudiated, everything annulled, and whatever was done against him has lost all validity. Unquote. Those are black and white. They are that different, those two letters. And as for the Pope's demand for an apology from Phocis, it just disappeared. Every mention of it or reference to it was carefully excised from all the documents. Normally, the emperor would have presided at a council of such size and importance as that of the 383 bishops who acclaimed the rehabilitation of Phocis at Constantinople in November of 879. But Basil was not there. Phocis himself presided. That's kind of interesting. This certainly made it easier for him to get his much doctored version of the papal letters accepted without challenge. It's even possible that Emperor Basil, as he had been earlier, would have had his own reasons for not wishing Phocis to preside at the rehearing of his own case, or to gain unchecked authority over the whole Eastern Church. But Basil, in the autumn of 879, was prostrated by grief because his eldest son, Constantine, probably the only human creature that Basil ever loved, had died very suddenly on September the 3rd. This made his second son, Leo, his heir. But Leo's mother was Eudoxia Ingerina, once the mistress of Emperor Michael III, the so-called drunkard, whom that dissolute emperor had forced Basil to marry back in 865. Basil had accepted her as part of his intrigue to gain the imperial throne, but he did not love her sons. Constantine's mother, Maria, had been his first wife, chosen by himself, perhaps before political ambition came to rule his life, and divorced only at Michael's express command. Even on March 3rd, in the year 880, 6 months after Constantine's death, the distraught and stricken emperor refused to appear in public. So Phocis, the papal legates, and 18 archbishops went to him in the imperial palace to obtain his formal assent to the proceedings of the council, which he gave. In the summer of 880, the legates returned to Rome with the Greek texts of the Acts of the Council, which made it clear just how much of the Pope's instructions and guidance had been ignored, circumvented, falsified, and flouted. But since there had been no direct defiance of papal authority, such as Phocis had been guilty of in the past, Pope John VIII, as I said, so hard beset, decided he was not in a position to challenge what had been done. A lesser man would have exploded with anger at Phocis's consummate gall in rewriting the Pope's own letters in the guise of translating it, and blustered fruitlessly of countermeasures he could not actually take. But Pope John VIII spoke as the vicar of Christ to this man who had been called the most intelligent of his age, seems in many ways to have been the most proud, but who yet had a soul to save. The Pope said, "It has always been the object of our endeavours, labours and wishes that for the maintenance of the Orthodox faith and for the peace and welfare of all the churches of God, for whose care we are responsible, we should strive to reconcile what is scattered, to preserve what is united, and to watch over whatever is wrong or objectionable among the things which the providence of God has committed to us. Glory, praise, and virtue be to him, by whose majesty and praiseworthy grace crooked things are made straight, evil is mended, obstinacy broken, humility exalted, dissension uprooted, goodness intensified, and all scandals thrown aside. Let us therefore not glory in ourselves, but in God. Rejoice and exult in his mercy, who says, 'Have confidence, for I overcame the world,' and elsewhere, 'You can do nothing without me.' But though we have determined to deal with you in writing and speech with exceptional restraint, it is a wonder to us why so many things that we had decided should have been obviously altered, transformed, and, we do not know through whose mistake or design, distorted. Therefore, let your wonderful prudence, which is reputed to no humility, not take offense that you should have been asked to sue the Church of God for mercy, but rather to humble yourself, that you may be exalted, and that you may learn to give brotherly affection to one who showed mercy to you." There is not the slightest sign that Photius paid any heed to this letter. He was busy extending and deepening his influence over the mind of Emperor Basil, disordered by an increasingly pathological mingling of guilt and grief. Photius had the dead Prince Constantine acclaimed a saint. He brought Theodore of Santabaris, who had helped prepare the faked royal genealogy of Basil and was known as a practitioner of the occult, into intimacy with Basil. Theodore told the emperor he could raise his beloved son from the dead, and so worked on Basil's diseased imagination that he believed he had actually seen Constantine in a wood, a forest. In 883, Photius and Theodore induced Basil to arrest and imprison his heir, Leo, and almost persuaded him to have Leo blinded. But Photius had staked too much on the survival and ability to rule of a man with a disintegrating mind. Under heavy public pressure, Basil released Leo in July of 886. A month later, the emperor was mortally wounded in a hunting accident. The official account reported that he had been gored by a giant stag, but the details are incredible. Assassination is more probable. During the last pain-racked week of that life that remained to this one-time Thracian horse handler, Basil, facing the judgment, declared that it had been Photius who had drawn him away from God and from his duty. How long Photius had done this, he did not say. He may well have meant through all the 30 years since he first met him in Constantinople. Leo, his son, was crowned Leo VI, the Eastern Emperor. One of his first acts was to transfer the body of Basil's victim, Emperor Michael III, to the Church of the Holy Apostles with full honours. He arrested the sinister Theodore of Santabaris, removed Photius as Patriarch of Constantinople for the second time, and put them both on trial for treason, charging them with having sought to substitute a relative of theirs for him as the heir. If he had been blinded as they had advised, Theodore was convicted and blinded himself, but Photius had either covered his tracks or left none. He was only sent to a monastery where he continued his voluminous writings for several more years and perhaps even his intrigues, because his nephew, or perhaps former servant, Nicholas, was appointed private secretary to Leo VI and later, in the year 901, Patriarch of Constantinople. Photius died in 891. or perhaps 892, Emperor Leo kept his peace with Rome, obtaining papal support for his position when monastic rigorists in Constantinople objected to his fourth marriage in 906, even though his three previous wives were all dead. But Photius was ever afterwards held in Constantinople to have been not only fully rehabilitated, but never guilty of the papal charges against him. That is still the position to this very day of the Orthodox churches of the East. In February of 881, Pope John VIII crowned the ineffective Charles the Fat Holy Roman Emperor. He is unlikely to have put more than faint hope in the unwieldy Carolingian, but there seemed no better choice. The Vikings, repulsed by Alfred from England, were swarming into Belgium, the Rhineland, and the north of France. The aged Archbishop Hincmar of Reims was carried from that city in a litter in 882 with the relics of St. Remy, who had launched the Catholic monarchy of France when he baptized King Clovis. The Muslims continued to harry southern Italy. In 883, they burned St. Benedict's own monastery of Monte Cassino. In December of 882, Pope John VIII is reliably reported to have been beaten to death by a hammer in the streets of Rome. Yet the outposts held and grew. During the 3 years truce won at Polvoraria, the Spanish Christian colonizing activity reached new peaks. All the region situated between the rivers Minho and Duero was the scene of feverish activity. Churches were being built, castles being constructed, towns being repopulated, the land being colonized and life being transformed. Grant after grant was made by King Alfonso III to the churches and monastic communities whose hardworking colonies were the nuclei of much of the great repopulation. When the truce expired in 882, Al-Mundir and Hashim attacked again, but this time hesitantly, because they had not forgotten Polvoraria. Count Vela Jimenez of Alava, a relative of King Alfonso's beloved wife and constant companion Jimena of Navarra, repulsed them at the fortress of Chelorigo. Count Diego Rodriguez Pochelis of Castile repulsed them from the fortress of Pancorbo. Then the Muslim army entered León. But when Alfonso himself marched against them, they instantly retreated. Aside from massacring all the monks of all the communities of Sahagún the following year in 883, they accomplished little, if we could call a massacre accomplishing something. A longer truce was then negotiated by a Christian of Muslim Toledo named Dulcidio, and Count Porcelos of Castile founded Burgos, later to be its capital. So we will draw a conclusion at this point in time in the year 883 as the Reconquista seems to be moving on. And next week we're going to start talking once again about how things are happening in England and with King Alfred. So just a reminder to everybody, if you are in Auckland and wanting to come along to the Latin Mass, especially that Latin Mass which is held by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are in Tiaratu South. We have daily Mass there and daily confessions and one Mass a week up in Mount St. Mary's in Titirangi. Once a month on the fourth Sunday we have Mass up in Hikurangi, just north of Whangarei as well. So you can see all those details on the website, fssp.nz, or the webpage, FSSP Auckland. So with that in mind, I wish everybody a happy Feast of the Holy Trinity coming up this coming Sunday. And we're going to conclude today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.